Tonight, beloved, in advance of Resurrection Sunday, we're going to do something that we did last year that, when I did it, had a more overwhelming response than I'd ever anticipated it would have. Last year, we looked at the gospel record of Christ's arrest and his trials and his crucifixion, and we did it in a chronological and a harmonic fashion. And I cannot tell you the number of people, because I lost count, that were like, we've got to do that again. And even this year, leading up to tonight, there were people that were like, are we going to do that again? Because we need to do that again. So we're going to do it again. And it might become the traditional thing that we do as a church. But before we do that tonight, I do want to take a moment as a body and pray for Jonathan. I spoke to him today, and he is really sick. He'd emailed us earlier in the week that he was really ill, not feeling well at all, and was anticipating going to be with Alphonse. Alphonse, one of the brothers, he's near the mountains, and it's right near the Congo, the border with Congo. And he had like 60 pastors in one area, and I don't know how many pastors in another area that were longing for, you know, for he and for Jonathan to come and to teach them. And Jonathan was going to go Monday, and he just didn't feel physically that he could. And then Tuesday, he loaded everything up, and he couldn't. I mean, he was like physically collapsing. So he went to sleep, and he slept for like 6 or 7 hours. Tomorrow, he's going to go to the clinic, but he thinks he might have pneumonia, which, you know, here is serious, there is more serious. So let's just take a moment, and let's pray for him, and then I'll close us, and then we'll look at these amazing texts tonight. So take a moment where you are and pray for Jonathan, and then I'll pray. Father God, I praise you tonight for the great gift of prayer that you have given to us. The very fact, Lord, that we can come to you confident that you receive us, because we come by way of Christ, who has shed his blood and made the living and the fresh and the new way to your throne of grace. And we're confident, Lord, that when we come covered in the righteousness of your Son, Father, you hear our prayers. And it is a good thing to know that you're a God who delights to hear the prayers of your children and to respond. And there's something very, I don't even know, like real and raw about coming to you and praying for our brother on the mission field. For your hand to move mightily, for you to act in your role as great physician and to bring to his body healing that he desperately needs. Father, I praise you for the way that your provision for Jonathan and for the mission work that you have assigned to us as your people in Uganda. I praise you for the way that you have provided for our every need, every single step of the way. And Lord, every time that there has been a need, every time that there has been a concern, every time that there has been a bump in the road, Father God, you have been faithful to smooth it out. You've been faithful to provide. And we believe, Lord, we really believe with all of our hearts tonight that this is no different. Father, I intercede for you for our brother, whom we dearly love, for our brother in Christ who, Lord, desires nothing more than for your glory to be clearly perceived and celebrated and magnified amongst the Ugandan people. And I thank you, Father God, for this, the heart that you have given to him and the willingness that you have given to him, the determination to spend and be spent for the sake of your gospel, for the pouring out of his energies and his strength. And Father, even in this condition, you know, when he's sick, I pray, Lord, that you would come alongside of Jonathan. I pray that you would bring to him healing. I pray, Father, that as he goes to the clinic tomorrow, Father, I pray that you would go before him. I pray that you would grant that he would have a good doctor. I pray that you would grant that you would have a wise doctor. I pray that you would grant that the things that are necessary in order to heal his body, the medications that are necessary for whatever it is that is ailing him right now, that Father God, you will provide those. Even now for the Cipro that he's taking, I pray that you'll make it effective in his system. Lord, I am asking that you would restore him to health and strengthen his body and sustain him by your Spirit, that he might have the energy and the strength that he needs in order to stand and faithfully proclaim your gospel and to do it with unction. Lord, I know that in our weakness, your strength is made evident. And so I pray that your strength would be evident in Jonathan, even now as he's suffering physically. God, I pray that as often as we think about it, as those that love him, that we would just pray and seek your face and, Father, call out to you for his well-being. God, I pray, just strengthen him, be with him, encourage him during this time. God, grant him the rest that his body desperately needs. And I pray that you'll restore him to full strength soon. Do it, I pray, in the holy and the blessed name of our great intercessor, Christ. Amen. I don't know how you might want to do this tonight. Beloved, I was talking to Gretchen about it. She's not going to take notes. She's not going to look at any notes. She's just going to listen. You may want to do that. If you want to look at the text that I'm going to be reading, they are on a handout. Does anybody need one? If you do, I don't know if we have any left. Do we have any left? Eddie, I saw you out there. Do we have some? Maybe one or two. If you need one, just raise your hand quick. Eddie will get it for you. Because you don't need it? Okay. I want you to remember the context of what we're looking at. Jesus has just finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's gone there with all of his disciples, but specifically he's gone aside with Peter and James and John, and he's been seeking the Father's face and praying to the Lord that if there's any other way to accomplish the redemption of his people, if there's any other way to accomplish our salvation, that the Father would allow the cup of his wrath to pass him by. He's earnestly praying. He's bleeding, dripping, sweating drops of blood as he is praying in agony. And hearing nothing from heaven, Jesus, for the joy that set before him of redeeming to himself a bride, and emboldened by prayer, rises from his knees to go and embrace the cross, going forward to face what he knows is going to be his death and to give himself over for the sins of his church. To suffer in full what is necessary to save us. And that's where we begin tonight. Judas, remember, had secretly brokered a deal with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of priests and elders who despised Jesus, who hated his message and hated his popularity and hated just everything about him. He made a deal that would net him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver for the precious blood of the eternal Son of God. And Mark tells us how the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus took place. And immediately, while he was still speaking, while he was speaking and telling his disciples it was time for him to be betrayed, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here's this group that comes to arrest the one who has stilled the winds and the waves with a word, who has given sight to blind men, who has cast out demons. Who's raised Lazarus from the dead, and they come at him with swords and clubs. As if, unless he allows them to arrest him, those things would be sufficient. Mark continues and says, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once, and he said, 'Rabbi.' And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him." Now, when we read that account in Mark, it seems pretty simple. But it's not. When we compare all the gospel accounts, we find in Luke, that in reality, Judas had gotten far ahead of the crowd that he was leading. In Luke 22 and verse 47, it tells us that Judas was leading them. And the word that's translated as leading them is a word that means that he'd gone ahead of them, that they were trailing them, but they were not right there with him. Okay? They were not right there. He had, I don't know, gotten ahead of them, whether it was because of his anxiety, his nervousness, whatever. He'd gotten ahead of everyone, and he had given the prearranged signal, the kiss, without having the arresting officers with him. And that explains the further insight that John gives to us of the arrest in John 18. In John 18, and starting in verse 3, it says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." But remember, Judas is ahead of the crowd. And so because Judas has gotten there too early and given the prearranged signal too early, Jesus has to take control of the situation to ensure that he'll be properly arrested. Because Judas has already messed it up. Verse 4 then says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." It's like they're struck with lightning. They drop to the ground. They find themselves before the presence of the King of Kings, and they're overawed. They're overwhelmed. They lose their senses. This arresting army that's come to take control, to take, you know, Jesus into custody, falls back to the ground, a consequence of the display of Jesus' divine power. Before Christ will allow himself to be taken into their hands, he first causes them to acknowledge his power and his kingship and his glory. He's in utter control of the situation. If he wanted to stop all of this, if he wanted to bring it all to an end, he could have done it right then. But instead, he stays true to the sovereign plan of Father God and the purpose of the Godhead. And these men, they continue in their errand to arrest them, or to arrest Jesus, only because of Christ's consent, only really because of Christ's unction to do so. In fact, look at this. He's got to bring them back to their senses. He's got to ask the question a second time in verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus agrees to be taken. He controls the situation, agrees to be taken only if his disciples are permitted to go free. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The gospel writers include for us a couple of other details that I don't want us to miss. After the incident with the sword, Matthew emphasizes the divine necessity of Christ and of his desire and willingness to go to the cross. He says in Matthew 26, verses 53 through 56, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'If you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me, day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' And then all the disciples left him and fled." Luke concludes this statement. He says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour. And the power of darkness, it's an acknowledgement of more than just the fact that it's the dark of the night when Jesus is arrested. Jesus is saying, Satan's at work now. This hour is apparently the hour of triumph for the enemies of God, for my enemies. But there's a future day coming that will be the revelation of my eternal triumph. So Jesus orchestrates his own arrest. Causes it to happen. And from there we move to Christ's trials. And I say trials because what we usually refer to in the singular, the trial of Christ, is really a series of six different trials that happened in the span of about 10 hours or so. There were religious trials for Jesus. There were civil trials for Jesus. Without question, the most unjust trials in the history of the world were the trials of Jesus by the Sanhedrin, Herod of Galilee, and the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. After Jesus is taken, he's alone and abandoned by his disciples. And he's taken first to the home of Annas. Now, Annas was the ex-high priest, the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. And Annas' home, in the middle of the night, sort of served as the staging point for the trials of Jesus. They held him there until Caiaphas was able to get enough of the Sanhedrin together at his house in order to convene a trial there. Now, Annas, you got to understand, was one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem. He was a powerful, powerful man. He had served as high priest about 20 years before this, for about 8 years or so. And for all practical purposes, since that time, he had controlled the high priest's office. He was in charge of it. He and his family had managed to turn the high priesthood into an incredibly profitable business. And they had amassed enormous wealth. They had become exceedingly rich. They did it mainly by collecting license fees and commissions from the brokers who would change the money in the temple and the salesmen who would sell sacrificial animals on the temple grounds. The entire business was crooked. The money changers, the animal merchants were renowned for their dishonesty and greed, and Annas and his family made money hand over fist because of it. And that's why for Annas, Jesus was such a problem. Here was Jesus who took it upon himself, not once, but twice, to purge the temple by driving out the money changers and the animal sellers, to cut into the business, the family business that Annas had established. So he's determined to get rid of Christ. Jesus had repeatedly been a threat to his business interests, and more than that, Christ was an offense to him. He was a continual rebuke to Annas because he was everything in himself that a true high priest should have been. Holy, devout, chaste, honorable, virtuous. He was a constant rebuke to Annas, and Annas wanted him dead as a result. And John tells us what takes place in Annas' house. It says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest, former high priest, this is Annas we're talking about, kind of like you refer to a president, a former president, by the office still. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temples, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? All those who have heard me, what I said to them, they know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him, bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And we pick it up in Matthew. It's still nighttime. Matthew 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Everybody was confused. Nobody could get a good story in. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, that's an utter distortion of what Jesus said in John 2, but it doesn't matter. The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Finally, in frustration, Caiaphas charges Jesus with an oath. He says, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, I charge you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." It's pretty evident by the question that Caiaphas is asking. He knows what Christ has taught. He knew that Jesus had said publicly that God was his Father, making himself equal to God, John 5:18. But Caiaphas still needed credible testimony to prove that Jesus had made such a claim, because everything else that he had was hearsay. And Jesus gave him just what he was hoping for. Jesus said to him, "You have said so." In other words, yes, you're right. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." Caiaphas tears his robe. He makes a great big scene. And let me tell you why. It's because of what Jesus says. He's declaring to these guys that in God's will right now, they were his judges. They were sitting in judgment upon him right now. That's what was taking place. By God's will, he was subject to them right now as his judges. But Jesus is warning these judges that soon their roles are going to be reversed, and they would see him, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand, enthroned, exalted, honored as king at the right hand of power, in the place of judge. They would see him in the place of judge. In other words, he's saying to his accusers, our roles will one day be reversed. I will come again as the cosmic ruler and the righteous judge of all the earth, and then I will judge you. It was a promise that to the Sanhedrin sounded much like a threat. And the way they respond is sickening. Caiaphas asked, "What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" There's just one other thing I want to bring out of this real quick. I want you to see that these men could find not a single legitimate fault in Jesus' conduct. The only thing they could come up with was some trumped up charge of blasphemy. In fact, the mere act of putting him through their, you know, ultra fine sieve and coming up empty handed is a great evidence that he's exactly who he claims to be, God. It's impossible for a mere man to live 33 years and be so sinless that such a hypercritical committee could find nothing with which to charge him. In fact, seeking for charges against Jesus, the Sanhedrin actually become an eloquent witness to Christ's sinlessness. With that, with the mocking and the beating and the spitting, the judges there at Caiaphas' house, they stopped their questioning until the entire Sanhedrin could be assembled in the morning. And here's why. In order for a judgment to be legal, it had to happen when the sun has risen. It's really just to make themselves feel better, because they'd already broken just about every law you could break when it comes to trials. First, they bribed Judas to betray Jesus to them. Illegal. Then they arrested Jesus and conducted the trial at night. Illegal. They failed to bring Judas to court to accuse Jesus. Illegal. They made no formal indictment against him. There were no formal charges laid against him. But instead, they tried him and questioned him in order to try to find grounds to accuse him. Illegal. They questioned Jesus directly, put him under oath, so that he could incriminate himself. Illegal. They failed to acquit Jesus when no credible witnesses could be found. They deliberately sought false testimonies. They even voted for his death in an improper manner. The voting was supposed to start with the most junior member and progress through the order of seniority to the high priest, avoiding the pressure of, you know, the older members of the Sanhedrin upon the younger members. All of those rules were broken, every one of them. Because their objective was to get this over as quickly as possible and to get him in the hands of Roman custody. Mark 15:1 says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. John describes for us the scene in John 18, starting in verse 28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, so that they could eat the Passover, which is ridiculous because they'd already made themselves defiled by sinning so extravagantly in the trials of Jesus. So Pilate went outside to them and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I want you to notice when they come to Pilate, they can't even tell Pilate why he's there. All they say is, well, if he hadn't done anything bad, why do you think we'd bring him? Luke adds this additional detail in Luke 23, verse 2. It says, and they began to accuse him. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Jesus had continually said that his kingdom was not of this world. He told them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What they're saying isn't true, and Pilate knows it. At this point, Pilate decides to bring Jesus into the praetorium and to examine him privately. He knows that the Sanhedrin's charges against Jesus are baseless. And John describes it for us, again in chapter 18, starting in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The truth is standing before him, but Pilate doesn't have eyes to see. Truth is a person. Christ. After he said this, after Pilate said, "What is truth?" he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Luke records the response of the Jewish leaders, but they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." Matthew tells us, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Jesus stood next to Pilate and said nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave them no answer. Not even to a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. But Pilate's also a perceptive guy. And he picks up on something that the chief priests had said, specifically that Jesus was stirring up the people in Galilee. And hoping to get rid of this problem, he asks a question, and then he ships Jesus off to go see Herod. Luke tells us about it, Luke 23, starting in verse 6, when Pilate heard this, when he heard that he'd taught throughout Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, and then arraying him in splendid clothing. He sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Jesus' trial before Herod is really just that's a formality, but it's also really a joke. Herod's only desire is to see Jesus do some trick. He has no interest in the truth. Back at Pilate's place, Matthew picks up the story again for us in Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. Jesus goes to Herod's, he's brought back. Pilate is still trying to deal with this. It says, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?" Pilate picks the worst guy he could possibly find in prison. And he puts him up against Christ. Certain that the crowds will choose Jesus' release over the release of such a murderer and a wicked guy like Barabbas. He does it, verse 18 says, because he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up, that the chief priests and, or that the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Luke gives us some additional information. He says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Pilate's expressing contempt for the fact that they'd railroaded him into becoming a part of this conspiracy against Jesus. But he's giving them what they want. He wants to make sure they know that he's not doing it willingly. That's why he goes through this ritual of washing his hands in front of them. But there's no way that that could absolve Pilate of the guilt that he bore for his part in the crucifixion. He had the power and the responsibility to stop it, but he didn't. He's as guilty as everyone else. And the fact that he participates out of political expediency rather than overt hatred for Jesus doesn't nullify or minimize his guilt at all. After Pilate washes his hands and says, "See to it yourselves," the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. After that took place, Pilate again tries to release Jesus one more time. Luke 19, starting in verse 4, says, "And Pilate went out again and he said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. That was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Luke, the physician, most fully describes the pathway to the cross. He says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. He didn't want his senses to be dulled. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' As soon as the blood of the great sacrifice begins to flow, the great high priest begins to intercede. He responds in precisely the opposite way most men would have. Instead of threatening, instead of lashing back, instead of cursing his enemies, he prays to God on their behalf. John says, John 19, starting in verse 18, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. They both did. At the beginning. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I think there's two reasons. There's probably a million, but two reasons this takes place. One is that this moment, I think, is the greatest biblical illustration of the truth of salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ. It is. This man did nothing to merit salvation. Nothing. He wasn't in any position to do anything. Already dying, he had no hope of earning Christ's favor. And in a hopeless situation, he hoped only for the smallest bit of mercy. Just remember me. And he received far more. But I think the second reason that this happens when it does is as a gift from the Father to the Son. The first fruits of his suffering on the cross. Standing by the cross of Jesus, where his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In the midst of horrific pain, Jesus, the faithful son, takes care of his mother. Entrusting her to the disciple that had loved him with a love that caused him to be at the foot of the cross when he died. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, Why have you forsaken me? Charles Spurgeon said, "Here you may look as into a vast abyss. Though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend." And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it's finished. It's paid in full. It's done. It's accomplished. The redemption of my people is done. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus died like no other man has ever died. In one sense, he's murdered by the hands of wicked men. That's true. In another sense, it's the Father who sends him to the cross and who bruises him there, who's pleased to do it, putting him to grief. And yet in another sense, no one took Christ's life. He gave it up. He gave it up willingly for those whom he loved. When he finally died on the cross, it wasn't with a wrenching struggle against death. John says, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Quietly, ever in control, he simply yielded up his life. Separation with the Father finally ended. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook. And the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. It would speed up their death. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once, there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came, took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. We know that's not the end of the story. But for these men, it had a real sense of finality. We know it's not the end of the story, and we celebrate that truth this Sunday especially, but every Sunday. And tonight, as we prepare our hearts for this coming Sunday, as we close the service tonight, we're going to do so sharing in the supper that symbolically pictures the sacrificial death we just read about. And since we're in the Gospels tonight, I want to read this account to you from Luke chapter 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there. And they went, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't know that it's even possible that we can understand fully all of the events, every single thing that took place by your will and according to your purpose, in order for you to redeem us, in order for you to save us, in order for you to make us acceptable to the Father, to win us and make us your bride. Your condescension, your willingness to suffer humiliation, to be derided and mocked and brutalized, to be physically tortured, but most of all, to suffer the fullness of the Father's fury, burning fury and wrath against our sin, my sin, in our place, in my place. It's just beyond finding out, really. Jesus, you deserve to be greatly esteemed and honored and loved by your people. You deserve to be loved with every fiber of our being. You deserve to be worshiped and adored and obeyed, to be blessed with our lips. You deserve so much. And I'm looking forward, really, honestly, to the day when the limitations of fallen flesh are finally gone. And we are like you, and we behold you face to face in all of your splendor. But until that day, I pray moment by moment, day by day, you would deepen our affection and our love and our adoration for you. And I pray we would come around this table with full awareness of all that you have done on our behalf. I pray that we would come around this table tonight with full awareness that we're received at it by your grace. That we would come around this table tonight recognizing how desperately we needed the sacrifice that is pictured in this bread and pictured in this fruit of the vine. How desperately we needed this sacrifice to be made alive. And I pray that we would not eat and drink tonight unaware, undiscerning of the gospel. I pray that we would eat and drink to the memory of your work upon the cross, and in light of the hope of your return, as an act of worship, as an act of faith, as an act of adoration. Recognizing this table as a gift of grace. So manifest your presence with us, please. Meet with us around this table as we, as your disciples in 2013, reenact the meal you shared with your disciples in the night in which you were betrayed. Love you, Lord. We long for your presence with us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.